Our text is Ezekiel 38 and 39. One of the problems that is notoriously difficult for philosophers and theologians alike is the problem of evil. And it's difficult for most people who are at all thoughtful because it comes up at some point in our thinking, probably quite a bit. But the question, if we can put it very simply, is how can a sovereign God be good and evil exist in the universe? As I say, that puts the problem very simply, but the problem is addressed in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and while it is not answered with a theological explanation, what is demonstrated here in this text is that God will, in the future, eliminate evil. That will happen according to these chapters when an evil leader, Gog, the prince of Meshech and Tubal, invades from the north to plunder and destroy Jerusalem and the land of Judah. God will prevent that. He will defeat Gog and destroy the army of Gog and deliver his people in what will be the final battle of history. Now, there's some disagreement on that. This passage has been given various interpretations regarding the identity of those involved, regarding the time in which all of this occurs and the nature of the battle and the things that we'll consider this evening. Some, for example, believe it is a completely symbolical battle. And most agree there is symbolism in the description of the individuals and the events. The language of these chapters has been described as apocalyptic, symbolical language, shadowy, and it's even been described as cryptic. It's much like the language in the book of Revelation. But just as the book of Revelation describes real persons and real events in symbols, so these chapters describe what will really happen, but describe these events in a symbolic way. From the description of events, it's clear that these things are prophesied of the future. In verse 8 of chapter 38, they are located in the latter years. In verse 16, they occur in the last days. So this is eschatology. This is the study of the final events, the last things. It is prophecy of real events in symbolic language that describes the final battle at the end of time. Well, the exact time is given in Revelation chapter 20, verses 8 through 9, where we read that these events occur after Satan is released from a thousand-year confinement and inspires a great rebellion against God. In fact, I'll just read those verses. We'll come to them in our studies in Revelation in the next few weeks, but here we read in chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, when the thousand years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And you see, this takes place after the millennium. The beast and the false prophet, which are defeated and thrown into the lake of fire, that occurs at the end of chapter 19 when the Lord returns, and after the millennium, this occurs. And then Satan meets his final end, and he's thrown into the lake of fire with them, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And it's clear, I think, from Ezekiel 38, verse 8 and verse 11, that this happens after the millennium, because the people are dwelling, as we see here in these verses, they're dwelling securely. They're dwelling in unwalled villages. And that's the way the people will dwell during that millennial reign of Christ. They'll dwell securely in unwalled villages. This battle will be mankind's final act of rebellion against God. It exposes the natural bent of the human heart, that it is by nature evil. That after a thousand-year reign of Christ, when the world has experienced nothing but justice and benevolence, that there has been no privation, no difficulty, that life has been good, it's the best it's ever been, that even so, at the end of all that, at the end of the golden age, men rise up in rebellion against God. Now, it shows that that's the natural bent of man's nature and his heart, and only the grace of God can change that. But it also demonstrates the power of God to protect his people. And we see that primarily, I think, in these two chapters. He will revive them, speaking of his people Israel. He will restore them to the land, according to chapters 36 and 37. And he will protect them, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39. His plan for his people is a good plan. It's a plan of blessing, and it cannot fail. The prophecy begins with God telling Ezekiel to prophesy against Gog of the land of Magog. Now, from Revelation 20, it appears that Gog and Magog are two princes or two nations, but in Ezekiel, Gog is the prince and Magog is his nation. It is his domain, along with the lands of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. Gog has been identified in a variety of ways, which indicates that there's really no one who knows who he is. There's a lot of uncertainty about this and about many of the features of this passage that we'll look at. But the word Gog may be an official title, something like Pharaoh or king, or it may be a general term for an enemy of God's people. Gog and Magog came to be used in that way by the rabbis. It came to be just a standard term of the general enemies of God. And that's probably the meaning here. That's probably the way it's to be understood when we come to it in Revelation 20. But however we understand this, this is a description of the arch enemy of God, inspired by Satan. If this is indeed a particular individual, a prince who will be inspired by him, or it may be a description of Satan himself, as some have speculated. Some very specific identifications have been given to the lands that are listed here that Gog will rule, Magog and the rest. The Scofield Reference Bible states that the reference is to the powers in the north of Europe headed by Russia. And some have identified Meshech and Tubal as Moscow and Tobolsk, which is, I believe, Tobolsk is in the eastern part of Russia and Siberia. That, in my opinion, is very doubtful. These lands are mentioned rarely in the Bible. Genesis chapter 10, verse 2 lists Magog, Tubal, and Meshech as sons of Japheth. And Japheth is the father of the European people. Meshech, Rosh, Tubal, and Javan are listed in Isaiah 66, verse 19, as connected with the coastlands. Now, Javan is generally understood to be Greece, and so the coastlands would probably be the lands of Asia Minor, modern Turkey. So these are probably a description of lands in that area of the world, in the area of Asia Minor, in Greece, around the Mediterranean. Still, having said that, that's really not much information to go on, and I don't think it's enough information to make identifications of these places other than what the Bible indicates, but certainly not enough information for us to identify them with modern cities and countries. That, in my opinion, is speculation and not careful exegesis. I think it's enough to say, from what we have here, that these are Gentile peoples led by a prince, ultimately led by Satan, either Satan himself or by the inspiration of Satan. who gathers a great army, vast army. It's described as a great horde like a cloud covering the land that comes down on Israel. And when it does that, it is destroyed completely. Verses 4 through 9 list Gog's allies who assemble for war, along with the lands listed in verse 2 are those in verses 5 and 6, Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer with all its troops, Beit Togarmah from the remote parts of the north with its troops, many peoples with you. Well, Put is identified with North Africa. Gomer is connected with Assyria. Beit Togarmah is thought to be Armenia. So these are Gentile lands that surround Israel. To the far north would be Armenia, maybe the Scythians, something like that. But they're generally around, relative from our perspective, near geography to Israel. To them, those were distant lands. But from today's perspective, they'd be roughly around the Middle East. In verse 8, we read that in the latter years, that is at the end of time, they will go up against Israel, which has been described as a continual waste prior to this, but it is no longer. Now, it's not a continual waste. The people are now living there securely. That's how their situation is described. And this great army will come up against them like a storm, according to verse 9, and a cloud covering the land. One commentator lists seven views on the time when this happens. Scofield Reference Bible identifies it with Armageddon in Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21. But that doesn't fit the description of the people living in Israel securely and without walls. That fits the time after the tribulation and the time of Armageddon and the second coming. That fits with the time of the millennium. It seems clear, at least to me, that this is a description of what takes place after the millennial kingdom. And again, I think that's supported by the reference to Gog and Magog and the battle that fits very well with the descriptions given here of Gog and Magog and the other places in Revelation 20, verses 8 and 9. The scheme behind the attack is given in verses 10 through 13, is presented as occurring on Gog's initiative. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, that live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. So Gog devises a plan here, this prince, this person, and he is fully responsible for instigating this vast rebellion that will take place. And yet, as you read through the chapter, it's clear that God is behind all of this. In verses 14 through 16, God is, I'm saying God, not Gog, you don't want to get these two words confused, but in verses 14 through 16, God describes the great army and its invasion, but in verse 16, he says, it shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land. Back in verse 4, it's even more graphic. He says that he will put hooks in their jaws and turn them and bring them wielding swords. Now, that's not a contradiction. Gog devising these plans, this evil plan, as the Lord describes it, and then the Lord putting hooks in their jaws and bringing them down. There's no contradiction between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Men make their own decisions, and they act according to their own desires. Men choose freely to do evil. The evil that they do is not forced upon them. It's what they choose to do. It's what they devise in their own minds. And that's the way it's described in verse 10, that this will come into his mind and he will devise this evil plan. So men are fully responsible for the plans that they make, the things that they do. They're not mindless pawns in the hand of God. We should not read these kinds of things and draw some bizarre conclusion that life and history is like some chessboard and there are all these pieces on the board and God moves them and they're like mindless automatons or robots that are just being moved about by God. Not at all. Men freely act and make the decisions they make freely. But they do so according to their evil nature, according to their evil heart. But behind everything, everything in the universe is the sovereign hand of God. And if we can say no more than that, we must at least say that according to this text. I think it's plain. I mean, you may sit there, or I doubt that any of you are doing this, but someone might sit there and say, well, there he goes again, talking about sovereignty, and who is he to try to solve the problem of evil and talk about God and put these things together? Well, I don't think I'm saying anything that the text isn't saying. It makes it very clear that this person, this prince, this one identified as Gog, will have thoughts come into his mind, that's what the Lord says, and that he will devise an evil plan. He will do it. He's responsible for that. He thinks it up, he designs it, and he carries it out. But behind all of that, God says, I'm doing it. I'm putting hooks in your jaws. I'm bringing you down. So I'm not saying anything more than the text itself is saying, and we need to face the text. But people very often don't want to do that. They don't like these kinds of things. And yet I have to say that if one isn't going to face that and understand this about God, that he's absolutely sovereign, then he or she will never understand the Word of God. This is fundamental to biblical theology. What do you do when you come to texts like this? Well, oftentimes people just punt. I say, well, this is beyond us. We can't understand these. These are the secret things of God. Well, they're not the secret things of God because they're right here in front of us. We've got to understand it. And I don't think we can fully put these things together, put the sovereignty of God together with the responsibility of man, but we can at least acknowledge it. Luther had a great statement in one of the debates that he had, and he was very strong on the sovereignty of God, perhaps the strongest of all the reformers. But he made this statement, let God be God. And what he meant by that is don't try to bring God down to your level. Don't try to figure him out. Don't try to dumb him down, to put it in more modern parlance. Let God be God. He is who he is. This is what he says. And so we acknowledge that and acknowledge that God is sovereign and he's in complete control even over the evil princes of this world, from the ones that have their places in government to the ones that are the people we meet at work. He turns the hearts of men to do the evil that they do, that their hearts are inclined to do, I should say. And in doing that, he overrules evil purposes to achieve a good one. That's what happens here. God is not dealing arbitrarily and bringing about arbitrary events that have no meaning or purpose. It all works together in his plan. He even uses the wicked of the world to achieve his purpose. That's the greatness of God, and there are numerous examples of that. Some of the best known, I suppose, are ones that we mention frequently, but Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, Joseph explained to his brothers their wicked actions, why it is that they sold him into slavery. Why all of that happened? They're worried about themselves now that their father Jacob is gone and Joseph is the most powerful man in the world, the prime minister of Egypt. He can do whatever he wants with them, and he explains he's not going to do anything harmful to them, and he explains what happened in all of that. He said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. In other words, God was involved in all of that. He used evil men with evil intentions and harness that to bring about his good will for that family, for those evil men, and for the world. Because through Joseph's wisdom in Egypt, the world was provided with much grain during 7 years of famine. But principally, the family was preserved in Egypt, And through that, the messianic line was preserved, and the world was blessed in a far greater way. Well, perhaps the best example of all of this, though, is the cross itself, the most evil event that ever took place in history. And in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter said that by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, wicked men crucified Christ. And then he repeats that in the prayer that's given in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. In both cases, and many others, men meant evil, but God meant what they did for good. And his good purpose is given here for these events in verse 16. It is so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. In other words, all of this will occur for the ultimate vindication of God and his glory. Men will rebel and reject God as God. People in the final rebellion there, after having gone through 1,000 years of blessing from God, won't deny that he exists, but they'll reject him as the God of their lives. They don't want to follow him. But through this, they will come to know that he is God. He'll demonstrate that in a powerful way. Men will know God and they'll own him as God either through faith or through judgment. But every knee will bow to him. Well, that's described in verses 17 through 23 where God's response is given to this unprovoked attack. God's response against Gog will be a response of fury according to verse 18. God's weapons will be the powers of nature, earthquakes and hailstones listed in verses 19 and 22. And in verse 21, God says that he will turn their swords against themselves. I will call for a sword against him on all my holy mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. Now that's happened before. If you read through the Bible, you find these incidents, but principally we find that in Judges chapter 7 and verse 22, when Gideon defeated the Midianites. You remember, he blows his horn, they blew their trumpets, and the Midianites were confused, and they began killing each other. God can do that very easily, turn the swords of our enemies against themselves. Gideon had 300 men against 135,000 enemy, and God gave victory to Israel. It's not that Gideon and the 300 went out and slew all those people. They slew themselves. God turned their swords against them. And he will do that here in this future battle. At least it's described in that way. He will defeat them with a great defeat. This army that's like a shadow over the land is wiped out without God's people even lifting a hand. God will fight the battle himself. He'll fight for them. And that's what he does. That's what he does for us, even today. Chapter 39 is a continuation and explanation of the details of the destruction of Gog. So this really gives us more insight into this. In verses 1 through 8, God again states his initiative in this invasion and his purpose in the destruction of the enemy. The Lord begins again by stating that he is against Gog, and in verse 2 states his absolute control of the enemy. This time, he doesn't say that he will put hooks in their jaws. He says in verse 2, "And I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel." And there on the mountains of Israel, he will utterly destroy them and give their corpses as food for wild animals. The picture is of God dragging them along to the place of their complete ruin. Now, if you have a King James Version, it doesn't read quite that way. The King James Version translates verse 2, I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee. That's probably a mistranslation of the verb drag or drive along, and it's understandable that there could be something of a misunderstanding there because the word has the same root as the Hebrew word six, the number six. It's not the exact word six, but it has that same root, but the idea is that of driving. So they have in their mind this plan to destroy God's people, and this great army is formed with that, and they're resolute in their determination to do that. And they go against God's people with complete confidence and resolve, only to find that they're fulfilling God's plan by rushing to their own ruin. That's how he describes it. I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north and bring you against the mountains of Israel and there destroy them. Well, how can you fight against that? I mean, you see the folly in all of this of rebelling against God as though we can really have our own way. The Bible is full of human rebellion from chapter 3 on. Men thinking that they can separate themselves from God, declare their independence and live independently of him. It is impossible. And here this great enemy, this vast army, goes against his people only to find that they're carrying out God's will and doing it. Well, as I say, you can't fight against that. God overrules evil purposes, all of the evil purposes of men, to achieve his purpose, which is a good purpose. Well, this isn't an anomaly. This isn't unusual. This is how God works. He uses our enemies to achieve his good purpose for us. That doesn't mean that it's easy for us when we have an enemy that's opposing us and trying to harm us. It's not easy. Oftentimes it's very difficult. But what we can understand in all of that is that we have a sovereign God behind it all, and he is using that for our good. And that at least does give us hope in the midst of it, enables us to rest confident in him and trust in him. He's going to bring something good out of it. Well, we see that here with all of these events, these future events. He will bring something good out of it. He'll bring glory to himself and bless his people. In verses 9 through 16, Ezekiel describes the disposal of the bodies after this tremendous defeat. It will be a huge cleanup operation. The inhabitants of the cities of Israel will collect the weapons and burn them. There will be so many weapons that he says in verse 9, the fires will burn for 7 years. Verse 10, they will not take wood from the field or gather firewood from the forest, for they will make fires with the weapons. And they will take the spoil of those who despoiled them and seize the plunder of those who plundered them, declares the Lord God. In verse 11, the burial ground is described as being in Israel, in a valley east of the sea. And you read the commentaries on this, and there's a difference of opinion on what the sea is that's referred to there, east of what sea, and some take it to be the Dead Sea, but that would be east of Israel. That would be out of Israel, and this is described as the burial grounds being in Israel. So probably this is east of the Mediterranean Sea, in which case the valley would be the Jezreel Valley, which is a very broad valley in central Israel. It's an area where there's a lot of farming, and it's a very large place, which would be a logical place for a great army to gather. So that's probably the way we're to understand this. Ezekiel says, so they will bury Gog there with all his horde, and they will call it the Valley of Hamon Gog, which means hordes of Gog. And there will be hordes of dead there. The graves will so fill the valley that Ezekiel says it will block off those who would pass by. According to verse 12, they will bury corpses for 7 months. At the end of the 7th month cleanup, they will search the valley for any unburied bones to ensure that nothing is left to pollute the land. The description here is that of ceremonial cleanness according to the Levitical law, and if someone comes in contact with an unburied bone, then that would make them unclean, so they're going to search it after all this great burial and keep the land from being polluted. Well, the point in all of this is the slaughter of this enemy will be great and decisive. Verses 17 through 20 elaborate on verse 4, where the birds are invited to feast on the corpses. So the scene we have is of bodies lying in the open for months. It's an ignominious end for this vaunted army, this glorious army, this large army. Gog and his allies of nations march against Israel like a storm cloud, like a great shadow over the land, confident of victory, and God annihilates them. Now, the picture given here is, I think, symbolic. I say that with some caution, but I think the symbolism of the passage is suggested by the repetition of the number 7. 7 years, 7 months. 7 is a number of completion. It has a symbolic significance. One of the commentators, John Taylor, called all of this apocalyptic symbolism. And it may be. In Revelation 20, verses 9 and 10, God devours the army in an instant with fire from heaven. So there's a different description given of how he destroys this great army. In Revelation, it's fire from heaven, it's instantaneous, and what follows is then the great white throne judgment, which doesn't seem to leave time for cleanup. So perhaps that's the reason that the editors of the Scofield Bible interpret this as occurring at the end of chapter 19 of the Battle of Armageddon, because that would give a lengthy period of cleanup. But again, I don't think that this fits at that point. I think it fits later with the events that follow the millennium. And so this vast cleanup and all of this, I would take as a symbolic description of events that are a way of saying that this is a vast and decisive defeat that God brings upon this final enemy. Well, the battle will happen and God will defeat Gog and his allies, Satan and the rebel nations, and it will demonstrate that he is well able to defend his people. That is evidently, at least I think that is the application to Israel, the application that Ezekiel makes. And it shows, as these people who millennia ago read all of this and considered this great battle, it would have mystified them perhaps as much as it does us, but nevertheless it would have showed them that while they are there in this captivity in a foreign land, wondering what their future is going to hold, wondering if God was really for them, that this is a demonstration that God can certainly fight for them. He's able to defend his people. And so in application to Israel, it shows that the captivity in Babylon was not due to God's failure to protect his people. That's what the nations would conclude as they looked at Israel, looked at its capital, Jerusalem, in ruins, its temple burned and broken down. They would have said, well, the God of Israel couldn't defeat the gods of Babylon. Marduk defeated Yahweh. And what this demonstrates, and what he's saying to them, is that if they had that sense, if they had this sense that God had failed, what he's saying here is that God didn't fail his people at all. Their captivity was not due to anything in terms of weakness on his part, but sin on their part. They were in captivity because of his discipline. That's in fact what he says in verses 23 and 24. But the future will be different. Israel will be restored and God will protect them. He's made that point in the earlier chapters. He made that point very clearly in the prophecy of the Valley of Dry Bones. He's going to resurrect this nation. He's going to bring them back into the land. And that's what Ezekiel says in the remaining verses of the chapter, where he applies the prophecy to his generation. In effect, I think he does what Paul does so often. Paul makes his point from the greater to the lesser with his how much more than statements. Ezekiel's application is something like, if God can do that in the future, if he can defeat an enemy like this great enemy Gog and his nations that will follow him, then he can certainly deliver you and will deliver you out of Babylon. We read in verse 25. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. This is actually a summary of the restoration messages. There are six of them, six restoration messages, promises that God would restore the nation Israel that are given in chapters 33 through 39. In those chapters, Ezekiel prophesies that God would revive the nation spiritually and restore the nation to the land. So he says here in verses 26 through 29, they will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. When I bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of the many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then gathered them again to their own land. And I will leave none of them there any longer. I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Now that's Israel's future. And it is assured because God's holy name is at stake. His reputation is at stake. Just as his holiness required that he discipline the nation for his sin, we talked about that last week or the week before, that Israel going into exile was necessary for the honor of God, for the very name of God. Because back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is giving his final sermons to the nation. He tells them that if they're not obedient, they're going to go into captivity. Well, God would not be true to his word if, having not been obedient to them, he hadn't put them into captivity. So he had to, for his name's sake, discipline his people. And he had to do that because he's a holy God and he disciplines his people when they are not holy. So holiness required that he discipline the nation. His name, his reputation, his honor, his glory required that he discipline them because of their sin. But that very thing also is the reason that he must revive them and regather them and restore the nation. His name is at stake. He has attached himself to this people, and he is faithful to his covenant and his promises. And so he will bring them back for his name's sake, because he has tied himself to that nation, and that nation is assured of a future because of the promises and the covenant that he made with them. Well, that's true for Israel, but that's true for us as well. He has bound himself to us, his people, and he will never forsake us. Nothing can shake him from us. I think that's demonstrated here in his loyalty to Israel. Just as he's loyal to Israel, he's loyal to his church. Jerusalem is invulnerable against the attack of a great army, because God is great and he protects his people. And that's comforting because it shows that nothing can shake God. This great, vast army comes up against him and it's destroyed in a moment. That's the kind of God we have, and that's the kind of God we serve, and that should give us great comfort, because what it means is his purpose for the world and his purpose for his people is absolutely secure. Nothing can shake it. Nothing can frustrate God and his purpose for us. We are absolutely secure. We are secure for the future. Our future is absolutely secure, but we're also secure for today because he protects us today. Now, that's Paul's point in Romans 8, verse 32, in one of those much more than statements, one of the greatest statements that he makes. He says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? There's nothing that he won't do for us for whom Christ died. If he offered Christ for us, if he gave the greatest gift for us, then he'll certainly give us the lesser gift. If he obtained us for himself when we were his enemies through the great cost of his own son's blood, what won't he do for us now that we're his children? Well, I think that's really the answer to the problem of evil. We'll go back to the initial statements in our study this evening. The problem of evil is really solved ultimately in the cross. That's where God judged sin for his people and laid the ground for the world to come where evil will not exist. It's at the cross. And that's our hope. The kingdom to come, the new heavens and the new earth, all of that has been obtained for us at the cost of Christ's own blood. Whatever we understand about evil today and how it works, we can know this: God's sovereign. God has a plan. He settled that plan at the cross. It's certain to occur. Our future is certain and our present is secure as well. We can rejoice in that. And this text in chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel gives us a picture of that, gives us a glimpse of that, gives us a model of the security that we have and what he'll do for us. Well, that should give us comfort and give us a sense of reverence for God, who is absolutely sovereign and in control of all things. Well, let's close there and end with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you give us this picture of yourself in a text that's full of difficulties in some respect, a text that many people disagree over in regard to various details, and yet we certainly get the clear picture here that you're absolutely sovereign over the world and over your enemies, and you will defeat them, and you will protect us, and you will bring us to a very good and glorious end. We give you the praise for that. We thank you for that. And we thank you for your Son who died in our place and obtained that glorious future for us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.